No.
All right. The canon of the Bible. And we're not talking about military weaponry. We're talking about something else. The reason I gave you notes is because there's a lot of pages. And it would be a whole lot better for us if you can follow along closely here, because we're going to be moving at light speed. Hopefully, anyways. So our text has been, and I think would be appropriate to continue to be, at least for tonight, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which say, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." You all probably ought to have that memorized by now. Heard it over and over and over again for 7 weeks, I think, now. So at least twice a week. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, so much for this day. We thank you, Lord, for giving us a good time to sing together. And Lord, to sing praises to you, Father. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us, Lord, to have tender hearts, Lord, to your word and to these things tonight. Lord, even though we're just studying we seem to be studying some complicated things, and this particular one has many things to learn and more that will be studied outside of the service tonight, probably than we have in the service tonight. But Lord, we just pray, Lord, that you'd meet with us now. Lord, that you would have your way. Father, may we understand these things, but Lord, at the same time as we understand them, Lord, may we not exalt ourselves because of our knowledge. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be humble, Father, and Lord, to realize that the only reason we learn something is to be used of you by knowing it. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to take opportunity to use these things that we know to bring others to Christ and to help them to understand the truth of the Scripture. Lord, we thank you so much for all that you do. We pray that you would be honored and glorified tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The canon of the Bible. Canonization of the Bible is the Bible was being written down. Numerous other writings, other religious writings, were also being produced. In some cases, these writings consisted of heretical counterfeits published in the name of an apostle and intended to deceive, as we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "That you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." So you don't want to be, they don't want them to be shaken or troubled in spirit or in word, Paul didn't want them to be deceived by someone else writing a letter in their name or as from them. We'll get into that a little bit more as we go on. It says, in other cases, these writings were by the authors who were generally trustworthy men, men such as Jewish patriots, rabbinical scribes, historians, and church fathers, whose religious writings were historically accurate and even edifying, but not Scripture. Okay. So then the question is, which writings were genuine Scripture? And the process of canonization answered this question. Okay, as you see your points there, point number one is the meaning of canon and canonicity. You ever hear anyone say canonicity? Then you will know what the meaning is. You'll probably hear some people say that word from time to time. You might. There we go. Is that better? That's better. All right. You'll probably find people use the word once in a while. If we have an evangelist come in and preach sometime, we might have something, some words that are used that you might say, "Well, what in the world is he saying?" And that may happen. I highly doubt that we'll be dealing with this topic particularly when Brother Ted comes in and preaches. Now, Brother John sometimes uses big words, so he might talk about the canon or canonicity, but I doubt it. Probably just have a message to preach and preach it and be on with it. All right, so the word canon comes from the Greek word canon. All right, pretty much canon. And it means a rule and conveys the idea of a measure, test, straight edge, a critical standard, all these types of things that have like a limit or a fixed amount, you know, all of these concepts of a measurement, okay? The word canon, as applied to the Scriptures, was first used by Athanasius in 296 to 373 A.D. That was when he lived, by the way. That's not when he used it necessarily. He used it during that time at some point. But he lived during that time. It says, and it means the rules or standards by which each book of the Bible was measured to determine its admission to the sacred collection. Thus, we speak of canons of Scripture. Okay, and then the name given to the collection of books which measured up to be or to apply or to these to the applied rules or standards. So that's the other side of that definition, is the name given to the collection of books. Okay, and that's thus why we say, you know, the sacred canon, talking about the 66 genuine, authentic, and inspired books which comprise our Holy Bible. So canonization is a process of determining which writings are measured up as genuine Scripture. Now it's important to understand that canonization was not only, or was only, I looked down and see the word not there, like in big bold print, and it's also highlighted on my page, so. All right, so it is important to understand that canonization was only man's recognition of a book's God-given authority, okay? It is not man giving that book its divine authority, okay? Canonicity is determined by God, and it was discovered by man, all right? You'll find that before they actually went through the formal process of canonizing the Bible, that it was already determined that, that those were the books. They just went through a formal process, and we'll talk about why they needed to as we go on. But before that formal process, they already had books that were considered Scripture. They already had, if you were to try to make a compilation and say, okay, which books are Scripture, you already would have some that you know these are Scripture, even before they had their, even before they did the tests. But once they did the test, they found that all the books that were already considered to be Scripture were the ones that they ended up choosing. So, they ended up lining up with the tests. So the standards of tests of canonicity, they're on page 36. The process basically consists of four things. Who is the writer? What about the contents? What about who accepted it? Okay, and then what does it have divine inspiration? So as we look about the writer, was the writer God's appointed man? In the Old Testament, was he a prophet? In the New Testament, was the writer an apostle? The apostles were eyewitnesses. Okay, people who God ordained to do this, to write those things. So good questions to ask is, did the writer live in the apostolic age? Apostolic age doesn't mean the age that the apostolic Pentecostals came around. They have nothing to do with that. They just stole the word. Just like Constantine stole Christianity. Stole the word of the concept of Christianity. He doesn't own it, nor do they own that word. So that the apostolic age is the period of time when the apostles lived. Okay, that's what that word, that's what that means. So, for example, they've got some things that, some books that we're going to look at here in a moment as well. Not look at the books, but look at the names of the books that were written outside of the apostolic age, and so therefore considered not to be canonized, or they were considered not to be acceptable books to be in the Bible because they weren't during that time. So acceptance. And remember, when you look at, see, our big theological discovery or discussion on inspiration that went on for what, 4 weeks, 5 weeks, something like that. We talked about inspiration, 4 weeks I believe it was. You see, the early Christians, you know, during the first and second century and further, they understood that concept. They understood that God gave His Word by inspiration of, the Scriptures were given by inspiration of God. They understood that there were only that not everything that a man spoke when he was filled with the Spirit was the Word of God. For example, you know, when I stand up here and I preach and I say a whole lot of stuff, some of it is God's Word, like Holy Scripture, okay? Other stuff that I say up here is good stuff. It may be inspiring. It may be edifying. It may be useful. It may be helpful. God may use it to touch people's hearts and to help them to understand the Scriptures, but it's not Scripture, okay? It's not given by inspiration of God in the sense that Scripture is, okay? So understand that some people who misunderstand and misjudge what inspiration is will say that these other books, which we're going to talk about what types of books they are, I'll try to pronounce them when we get over there.
Can I ask if they had, if that stuff is still recorded, like in a book somewhere?
There are still books. There are books all, like a bunch of books that are recorded still that are not Scripture. Many of them were like, they were forgeries, basically. They were, we'll get into that as we go on. But so the test, the writer had to be a prophet or an apostle. Had to be someone during the, you know, during the apostolic age, or a prophet of Israel in the Old Testament. So then also the contents. Questions are, do the contents have life? Are they life-giving? Are they edifying? Do they stand apart in their spiritual character? And then there's some verses here that give an explanation of that that I didn't, I guess I did put those down. I didn't bring the verses up for the one above, but if you reference those verses, you'll find that, you know, the contents of the Word of God, they're life-giving, they give life, they deal with, they have life, and they are edifying, the words of God. As we talk about this also, you have to consider if it is historically accurate. Is the narrative historically accurate? Because there's some things that were not historically accurate. Not from the Bible, but some things in other books that were not historically accurate. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Obviously, the Bible was historically accurate because it's divinely given. So he's not going to give inaccurate information. Although there are some, you know, like when, for example, in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lied, it was recorded. Something was recorded in the Bible that was inaccurate information, but it was shown that it was inaccurate information. That, you know, when I say that, understand that's what I mean, that it's going to be historically accurate. So the acceptance. Now, not one of these things by itself makes something canonized. Okay? Not one of these four tests by themselves give us authority to say that's God's Word. Okay? If the writer's the wrong person, but it has life, it's life-giving, it's edifying, and it has spiritual character, and it's historically accurate. The contents are all correct, but the writer's not the right writer, it's not good. If the writer's the right writer, but the contents are not correct, then it's not good. So any one of these four things can like throw it out of it being a possibility for canonicity or to be approved by the canon. But remembering, though, this process was a process they went to show that what they had already accepted is, in fact, the Word of God. Okay, and it already was. Their process just formalized it so that everybody understood which books were and which books weren't. And it was an agreement that everybody agreed. So acceptance was the next thing. Was there widespread acceptance of the book by God's people? So this applied to the book, especially the books of the New Testament. Was there widespread acceptance? Was it copied and distributed? You know, was it accepted? It's like a lot, you know, when the epistles were written, those letters that were written to one church or another church or a set of churches, they were copied. They were copied out and sent all over the place. And the next thing you know, you find these all over the place, single books of the Bible everywhere from that time frame. Because it was well accepted and people had them everywhere. That's acceptance. Inspiration and authority. Does the book bear the hallmarks of inspiration? As we talked about before, is there thus saith the Lord quality about it? Is it like Is it obvious that it has the authority of God stamped upon it? Are the contents authentic? Does it have, I already said, the stamp of divine authority? Is it without fable or factual error? For example, the Book of Mormon fails each of these tests. No one knows who the writer really was, because Joseph Smith plagiarized it and dictated it from behind a curtain. The contents make historical and geographical claims that are inaccurate and fictitious. If you're reading through the Book of Mormon, you'll find that the contents contain, they make historical and geographical claims that are inaccurate and fictitious. Only a small group of deceived cultists accept it as God's word. Only the Mormons accept it as God's word. And it only exudes devilish seduction. And that's, Gibbs says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." And then it teaches doctrines that are fantasy and contrary to the Word of God.
Was that what you just read, the 1 Timothy 4:1?
Yeah.
4:11, I mean?
Mm-hmm. 4:1.
4:1, all right.
Yep. Yeah, that's the Book of Mormon for you. It fails canonicity for that reason. Not to mention it couldn't have been written during the Apostolic Age.
So it was written like 1800.
Yeah. quite a few years off. Okay, number 3. Specialized terms used in a discussion of canonization. These are some big words. We'll try to work them out. You see that? Homologoemena. Yeah. It's a homologomena. Yeah. Homologomena. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, which, if you take the words, well, yeah, whatever. Basically, yeah, it's, logo is like a word, and then omena, I don't know. But then mena is on the other one, so... I don't know. I won't try to define it, etymologically. It's good enough. The definition's right here. Canonical books accepted by all. Sometimes we create words, by the way, in Christianese that are like Greek words or pieces of Greek words that we put together to explain a theory, a concept, or a term, we make terminology so that people can understand, and then like eschatology and soteriology and hamartiology and all that kind of stuff. Those are like big words, and they're Christianese because they're words that only Christians use usually when dealing with the subject of doctrines. So like these big huge words here, there you go. They basically were made to explain what the little text beside it says. Canonical books accepted by all. That's the homologo, blah, 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 that. And then the antilegomena is canonical books disputed by some. And then apocrypha is a familiar term if you're familiar with some of the things that are spoken of and different editions. In fact, I believe that book right there, the brown one, has the Apocrypha in it. It's the 1611 edition. King James Bible has that stuffed in there in between the Old and New Testaments of the Bible. But it's spurious books accepted by some. So spurious means to intended to deceive, plausible but false. Might seem like they're right, but they're not. Then you have pseudepigraphia. Pseudepigraphia is the spurious books rejected by all. So the reason that we give those terms is because we're going to discuss them here in a moment as we go along through here. The Old Testament canon first. we'll talk about the history of the Old Testament canonization. The Old Testament canon was formed progressively as the books were written down and received by the nation of Israel. This is important to note because this is what happened with the New Testament canon as well. Okay, but the reason that we know this is because it's evidenced by the immediate reception of the law. In Exodus 24:3 says, and Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. You guys trying to look those verses up? You want me to put them on the board?
That was a...
Looking up a word?
I typed in the...
On the word. Yeah.
And it's got the breakdown underneath it. I was trying to sound that out. It's like, Hamalagumana.
Pronounces it for you.
It actually showed up. It actually showed up there.
Say that again. You said it right.
I can't. Hamalagumana.
Yeah, it says the book of New Testament generally held as authoritative and canonical by the earthly church.
There you go.
And it says, see also Antilogumena. Yeah.
Yeah.
That's it.
Antilogumena means that it's books that are disputed by some.
Generally held to be uncanonical. Uncanonical. By the church.
Why isn't that bright? I said, why isn't that bright? Maybe it's a little brighter now. Okay, here you go. This will make it a little easier for you guys to follow along on the verses too. There we go. That's the verse I just read. The only reason I do that is because I have like 15 pages of verses and 12 pages of notes here, so that you can follow along without having to, you know, through your Bible, tear the pages out of your Bible trying to turn it all of them. because believe it or not, it took me like 3 hours to just to do this, just to do that right there. You know, take a verse, put it over here, take a verse, put it over here, take a verse, put it over here, go through this, make sure that I understand all of what I'm about to teach, you know. So, anyways, they accepted it as it was written and received, but the canon was formed progressively as the books were written down and received by the nation of Israel. So, as you see there, Exodus, they said, the words which the Lord hath said, will we do. Okay, and then also in Joshua, says, in Joshua 24, 26 through 27, and Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words which he spake unto us. It shall be, therefore, a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. All right. Then also those other two passages there, 1 Samuel 10:25 and Daniel 9:2, where it says in 1 Samuel 10:25, then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book. And laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. So he wrote it in a book, set it up before the Lord. It ends up being accepted as their biblical book or canonical book. Daniel 9:2 says, the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, stood by the books, the number of the year, understood by the books, the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So there we have the that Daniel accepted these books from the Lord. He accepted them as scripture. And it wasn't yet complete, okay, as the full Old Testament canon or canon of Scripture, all of those books, they were not yet complete at that point because Daniel obviously was still writing one. but we find that they were accepted and received as they were written down. So there were not three separate. This is important to understand here, because a lot of people will quote, will say stuff like this, and you're like, eh, wait a minute. You know, we have proof. This is the proof. Those verses I just gave you. They're right there in the text here. But that's the proof that there were not three separate canonizing periods, as claimed by higher critics. Their destructive theory holds that the law was canonized around 400 BC, the prophets around 200 BC, and the writings around 100 BC, thereby making allowance for all the theories of authorship which abound in their unbelieving minds, and basically claiming late dates for the writing of those books, most books. So basically saying that, basically it gives them an opportunity to be able to like question the Bible and its authenticity. Okay, Deuteronomy was not canonized in Josiah's time, as some believe. 2 Kings 22:8 says. Notice, they found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. It's not saying that they canonized it, but that they found it. At that point, they had many evil, wicked kings, and they had gone and played the harlot, as the Bible says. They had gone and they had done wrong, and they had been idolatrous as a nation, and they've gone against God, and they stopped bringing the Word of God out and reading it. And then finally, we see that they find the Word of the Lord, or the Book of the Lord, because they happen to go through and now find it after years of not using it. And also, you find that they found the Book of the Lord there again in 2 Kings. It does not mean that they canonized it then. All right. Also, Nehemiah says that so it was already recognized as authoritative and it was found. For the same reasons, Ezra did not canonize any book. Notice, they said to Ezra in Nehemiah 8:1-3, bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. He brought it, and Ezra the priest brought it, and then he read it. They didn't say, it's kind of interesting, until noonday, show calendar. Yeah. So they brought the book, and they said, bring the book. He brought the book, and he read the book. It says nothing about canonizing the book. Okay, he did not canonize it. It was already accepted as scripture. Okay, so non-canonical writings of the Old Testament period. This is stuff. This is interesting here. I didn't put down all the verses, so that I'm not going to read all the verses that are listed here. They're not listed there. They're listed here. I'm not going to read all the verses that are listed there in your notes. But notice, though, that if you're reading through your Bible and you find something that references these things, for example, like it'll say, the wars of the Lord, or is it not written in the book of Jasher, or the Acts of Solomon, the book of Shemaiah, or the story of the prophet Iddo, or the book of Jehu, or the kings of Israel, there's different. Now, obviously, we have 1 and 2 Kings, okay? But these are books that were written, but they were not given by inspiration of God. They were never received as authoritative scripture. Although there may be some interesting information in those books, and there may be some historical data, and it might even be a little edifying to read, they're not scripture. Okay, they were never accepted as scripture. They were received. So the extent of the Old Testament canon says this is a very controversial subject because of the Apocrypha question, which we'll talk about in more detail as we go on. But however, Scripture itself defines the limit of the Old Testament canon. Remember how Jesus said that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. So he says, from Abel to Zacharias. Well, Abel is in the beginning of Genesis. Zacharias is the book of Zechariah, but also It's also recorded there in 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 through 21. And this is, by the way, when, as it says here, you'll note that this, that in the Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles is the last book. Okay? It's ordered a little bit differently than our Old Testament Bible. And that's because we ordered ours. It's all the same books and everything. It's just, they ordered theirs in, like, you have the law, and you have the prophets, you have the writings, and you have the, you know, the historical books. All of them are, they're different ordering, okay? That's why if you're sitting down with a Hebrew or a Jew, you say, turn to such and such, or you quote a verse and you say it's in this book, they might say, that book's not in the Bible. You say, oh, it's in the writings, because their books weren't titled like ours are exactly. I mean, the titles are there, they're just, some of them are, they're thrown together, like Psalms and Proverbs are together. I mean, they're separate things. They're Proverbs and Psalms, but they're together in the same book. They had different books of the Old Testament that were like a compilation of a group of books, like the law. The law was the first five books. Okay, so that's how they did that. But by what he said, you know, from Abel to Zechariah is like what we say from Genesis to Malachi. Okay, so. Any questions on that? Does that make sense? I'm just rambling up here. Proofs? What's that?
On the I don't really understand how it established the Canaan.
It established the extent of what's authoritative anyways. Okay, that just shows, because here's when we start getting into the into some other issues of the Apocrypha and so forth.
Right.
It establishes, like he says, the blood of the prophets. Okay, and remember that one of the tests for something to be canonized or to pass the canon is who wrote it. And if it's not written by a legitimate prophet, then it's not scripture. It can't be scripture or an apostle. Well, the 400 years from Zechariah, the last prophet that Jesus mentions, and the apostles when Jesus was here, that period of time there were other books written. And those books that, you know, like Maccabees and some of those, they might be good, you know, historical quality, some of them. Some of them are just fantasy stuff. But there might be some books there that are written that, we'll get into those books a little bit more as we go through here, because there's a whole section on apocryphal books. But basically, the point that he's trying to make is that Jesus limited the prophets from the blood of Abel to Zechariah's, which limits the scope or the extent of the period of time when you would have scripture written. So, for the Old Testament, anyways. So, proofs for canonical authority of Old Testament books: the acceptance of 39 books of the Old Testament as authoritative Word of God by the people of Israel is demonstrated by the reverential placement, the recognition of the authority of the Bible, of the books, and references to them by the New Testament. Okay, the reverential placement, remember, they kept it inside and beside the Ark of the Covenant, as mentioned in those verses. They're in Deuteronomy and Joshua and 1 Samuel. And later it was kept in the temple at Jerusalem, there in 2 Kings 2:8. Remember, it was found in the house of the Lord. Then the recognition of the authority of the books, the law of Moses, was to be read publicly every 7 years, there as it states in Deuteronomy 31. And then also, Joshua was commanded to read, meditate upon, and teach the law. Remember, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, and that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou find good success, or have good success. And letter C there says, the kings of Israel and Judah were commanded to keep a copy of the law and to govern by it. Remember the kings we talked about on Sunday? The law of the kings, they were required to write a copy and put it down. You know, keep it with them and govern by it. Also, when the law was read and obeyed, blessing and revival from God followed, as mentioned in all those passages there. When the law and the prophets were neglected and disobeyed, judgment and captivity followed. As we know that they were taken captive to, we're on page 39 if you're looking. They were taken captive to Assyria and then Babylon for the southern kingdom. The prophets were held in the same esteem and given the same respect as the law. There in 2 Kings 17, verse 13 talks about that. The quotations of Old Testament passages by other Old Testament writers demonstrates their acceptance of, or the acceptance of them as Holy Scripture. Okay? Especially, for example, a lot of the things that, it's not on there, on the page there, but remember how we went through when we were talking about inspiration defended, and we had, actually it wasn't defended, it was demonstrated. Talked about the Old Testament being quoted by portions of the New Testament, and then Old Testament writings being quoted by other Old Testament writers. Remember, the Old Testament writers cited other Old Testament books as Scripture. Joshua did, Joshua and Ezra were quoted as Scripture. The Law of Moses, Jeremiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Daniel, and so forth. Those were all things that, these are things, I didn't want to like go back into all that and bring up all those verses and stuff, but we went through that 2 weeks ago. Everybody ought to have those. Actually, I think I handed those out as notes. So you probably have those notes somewhere. In fact, the next, number 3 there, it says references to them by the New Testament. You have those notes, I believe. It's page 25 and 26. I gave those to you 2 weeks ago. So you'll have those as lecture 4. But you can reference those on your own. But we know that the Old Testament books are legitimate in the canon because they were referenced by, you know, referenced as Scripture. Not just referencing them. One thing to reference something that's written, it's another thing to reference it as Scripture. Okay? As the Word of God and so forth. So, there's that. Those are Old Testament. How we see the Old Testament canon. There. Now we're dealing with the antilogomena, or antilegomena. That's canonical books disputed by some. Okay, the Pharisaical school of Sammai, and later a Jewish council covenanted at Jebna in 90 A.D., questioned whether some of the books in the Old Testament were in fact canonical. There were 5 Old Testament books that have been classified by some as antilogomena. And these are Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Ezekiel, Proverbs. Okay, I'm going to very quickly go through this because we are really running out of time and I've got a whole bunch of pages left to do. Song of Solomon, they said because of the sensual language, but we find that it's a good book that promotes sanctity and purity of marriage, also pictures relationship between the altogether lovely Lord Jesus Christ and his own and his churches. Then Ecclesiastes, they said their so-called skeptical language, this is actually a problem of their interpretation rather than canonization. They for some reason don't understand that the standpoint is life under the sun. Okay, so he's considering this all on an earthly level. That's why Ecclesiastes there was written the way that it was written, although there's a very spiritual conclusion. And then Esther, because the word God is not in there. It's interesting because it's actually in there if you go like Bible codes or hidden acrostic. It's interesting that the word God is in there. But it's not directly in there anywhere in the book of Esther. It's also interesting that we bring that up because a week ago, on Thursday, it was the Jewish holiday Purim. And Purim is the holiday, it's the 15th day of Adar, which is the day that in the book of Esther, if you read through the book of Esther, actually I thought about like getting together, like calling everybody and say, hey, let's get together for Purim. You have jelly donuts and you read the book of Esther all the way through, the Megillah, which is the scroll of Esther. You read all the way through, and when you read through the scroll of Esther, the kids get noisemakers, and every time you read the word Haman or the name Haman, they make noise. So that you, or stomp their feet or whatever, clap their hands or something, so that you can't hear his name being read, because he's the bad guy, you know, in the book. And this is a Jewish tradition to do this every year on the 15th day of Adar, because Haman wanted to destroy all of Israel, and he was going to do it on the 15th day of Adar. He got the king to sign the deal and all that, and Esther was the queen at the time, and she came for such a time as this. She was put in the place that she was in, and she went before the king and told him about this plan, and they said, hang Haman on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. So he goes and he hangs on the gallows, and they said, well, what are we going to do about this 15th day of Adar? They're all going to kill us. And he said, no, avenge yourselves. So we can't change the law, but we'll allow you, avenge yourself. And so on that day, they avenged themselves, and then they caused it to be that from that point on, they had a holy day or a holiday where they would remember how they were saved and not destroyed on the 15th day of Adar. And they still practice that to this day. Every year, with their jelly donuts and so forth. It's not jelly donuts. There's another word for it. I was studied up on it a couple of years ago because I actually was asked to give a presentation on that particular holiday at McGregor Road because they were talking about it for some reason when we were going through the book of Esther. And so, anyways, I like following the Jewish holidays sometimes just to like learn what they do and all that, because it's just an interesting thing. But although the word God was not in the book of Esther, his presence and providence is very, very apparent and very evident throughout the book. Those cards need to go in your pocket or in the trash can right now. Ezekiel, disputed because of some perceived discord with the law of Moses. There's no examples of that. In Proverbs, they disputed it because of the supposed contradiction between Proverbs 26:4 and 26:5, which state, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him." Then it says in the next verse, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." And they say there's an apparent contradiction. No, they just don't understand it. That's the problem. There's more to it than that. And we can talk about that. If you have a question about that, we can talk about that later. But basically, you're not to play the fool with the fool. But you're not to let him be a fool without saying something to him. That's basically what it's saying. But we can go further. You can go into that pretty deep. Discuss it and what it means and talk about examples and all that, but it's not a contradiction. There you go. So the Apocrypha, now the spurious books accepted by some. These are important to consider here because these books deal with some things that the Catholic institution tried to, a lot of their weird doctrines they get from the Apocrypha. Okay. These are non-canonical books. Apocrypha means hidden or concealed, which then after 540 AD, the word became, it just basically now refers to non-canonical books of the Old Testament. So the nature of the Apocrypha, some things to note, it's spurious, of unknown authorship, and without claim of inspiration or authority. Some are legendary and fantasy, which would mean that they all fail all four tests of canon, of canonicity. So that's a problem. So all extant copies of the Apocrypha are written in Greek. Important to note. And extant means old, like back to the beginning, you know, as far back as we can go, the earliest. So the list of the Apocrypha you see here, see the list? There you go. Skim down through it. If you ever want to read any of those books, they're right here in this book here. I also have a PDF of the King James, the 1611 King James Bible that has the Apocrypha in it. If you ever want to read them just for historical value, some of it, like again, is fantastic or you know, it's legendary or fantasy, you know. Fantastic, I mean by, you know, I mean fantasy. Wow. Yeah, we're really going to have to fly through this. The acceptance of the Apocrypha. Jews do not accept the Apocrypha as part of their scriptures. That's a very important thing to note, because the Old Testament is their book, and they don't accept it. So, for us to say that it ought to be there, you know. Now, of course, you know, you could argue, well, they don't accept the New Testament either, but we're talking about a little bit of a different, you know, reason for not accepting it. So, Protestants, or the so-called Protestants, do not accept the Apocrypha as Scripture either. Some of them say that they're good and useful for reading, for example, of life and instruction and manners. There are some interesting things to read there, the Maccabees and some of the stuff that happened in the Maccabean Revolt, and some of those things are good to know, although they're not, you don't need to study them like Scripture. Roman Catholics, they like it. Or at least they did. The Council of Trent is when they officially canonized by the Roman Catholic Church the Apocrypha. And it was in 1546. And part of the reason, if you just read through here, you're going to find that part of the reason was because of their different sects of Catholicism, or different maybe denominations of Catholicism, but not, you know, they didn't separate, they're all part of Catholicism, but like the Jesuits and, you know, some of the things had some influence here and there, and then they also wanted to make this a counter-reformation tool. And so they thought, well, if we make this, if we put this this Apocrypha in our Bible, then we can say that that we have scriptural basis for our doctrines. Okay, so basically, the Apocrypha were added to give scriptural proof of their false teachings. Okay, and as a combat against the Protestant Reformation. So as they said. Notice, though, that where they get their stuff. I always wondered where they got the purgatory concept. They got it from 2 Maccabees 12:39-46. I did not copy that verse from that book. So I could have gotten it. I just didn't go through the time to go find it and copy it so that you could see what it says. Because it really doesn't matter. It's not Scripture. It's a twisting of a non-scriptural book to make something, to make a doctrine that they support. Jews did that too. They have the Talmud that is not Scripture, but they consider it as authoritative as Scripture. And they have a whole bunch of extra laws in that Talmud that they have to keep and go by and all this kind of stuff. So, same kind of thing. They're just trying to enforce more control. Salvation through almsgiving they get from Ecclesiasticus 3:33. That's not to be confused with Ecclesiastes. Some other unscriptural teachings are found in apocryphal books. For example, justification of suicide in 2 Maccabees, slavery and cruelty in Ecclesiasticus, and reincarnation in Wisdom of Solomon. Lying, assassination, magical incantations are also approved of. Find that the Rems Dewey version contains 73 books, okay, instead of 66. That's their version of the Bible there. And they were selective. They didn't just accept everything. See, they didn't accept 2 Esdras, which in chapter 7 it speaks against prayers for the dead. And they pray for the dead. So obviously they wouldn't have that in there because it speaks against it. So there you go. On that, arguments against canonicity of the Apocrypha. They are not, have not been part of the Jewish canon. Josephus excludes them from his list. Philo also does not quote or mention them. They were never quoted or alluded to by Jesus or the apostles, never in the sermons of Peter or Paul, recorded in Acts, which outline Jewish history. They do not include any apocryphal events. Most quote-unquote church fathers rejected them. None of the apocryphal writings claim inspiration or divine authority. Many of the apocryphal books contain historical, geographical, and chronological errors. Many of the apocryphal books teach heresy contrary to the Word of God. Their literary style, often legend and fantasy. Some stories are grotesque and demonic. They lack the power and distinctive elements of the Word of God. Okay? The Apocrypha, not Scripture. Then you have pseudepigraphia, or pseudepigraphia. It's spurious books rejected by all, also known as the wider Apocrypha. These are spurious writings, usually ascribed to the Old Testament characters. They were written between 200 BC and 200 AD. They're basically forgeries of. They're basically people writing, saying that they're writing as Old Testament characters, and they're not. These are books which have never been accepted as canonical by anyone. Okay, and then there they are, big old huge list. See for yourself there. Those are never. They've never been considered canonical. Okay, so they're like a non-issue. Nobody argues that this is Scripture. Maybe an atheist would say, what about all these books? Well, those aren't Scripture. The New Testament canon. History of the New Testament canon. New Testament books were recorded under divine inspiration between 50 AD and 65 or 95 AD. And the great mark of canonicity was their apostolicity. Because the apostles were eyewitnesses, okay, as mentioned in those verses there. They talk about how they were eyewitnesses. They were eyewitnesses. We declare what we've seen and heard. We haven't followed after cunningly devised fables, but we're eyewitnesses. They were witnesses. They saw what the Lord did, and they were there. They saw it. They were the apostles. And by the way, part of the qualification for being an apostle was that you were there. So, no apostles today. Sorry, apostolic church. The collection of the New Testament books, and sorry, a lot of other groups that claim to have apostles. There are apostles in the sense of a representative of God today, and that would be like all of us when we go witness to people. We're playing the role of an apostle, but not in the sense that we hold apostolic authority like the apostles did. So collection of New Testament books, they're circulated. The scriptures were being circulated as early as 65 AD. Okay? Important. Reading the Bible will tell you that the Bible was being circulated. Colossians 4:16 says, when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of Laodicea, and likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So they're passing the stuff around. You have the book of Revelation written and given to the church in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, or all the churches in Asia, the seven churches in Asia. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. James writes to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So obviously it's being distributed to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Peter writes to strangers scattered abroad. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and it goes on. But it's going out there. It's being distributed, widely distributed and dispersed. let's see here. We have people quoting it. The Epistle of Barnabas, A.D. 100, quotes it. That's not to say that the Epistle of Barnabas is Scripture. We just know that it was a book that was written around that time, and it quotes from Matthew, and it quotes it as Scripture, refers to the Scripture. We have quotes or cites of Matthew, Luke, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, and 1 John in the writings of Clement of Rome, who lived around 90 A.D., so we know that the canon was obviously compiled before 70 A.D. or the destruction of Jerusalem there. We have a couple verses that deal with that as well. And then this other guy, Didache, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, all these guys, they quote from many New Testament books. These are all guys that were long before the official formal canonization. Okay? That shows us that these books were already accepted as Scripture. Okay, they were written down; they were canonized as they were written down and circulated. And then we just find through the formal process that, hey, we found these books. I mean, we've had these books, but now we've agreed that they're Scripture. That's basically what happened in the formal process. So why do they need a formal process? To make it official. They need to make it official because of the rise of heresy. Because of the formation of truncated canons or shortened canons among Judaistic sects, it was because there were some who rejected some of the books, some of the writings, because they didn't agree with their doctrine. So they said, "Eh, that's not Scripture." So they would reject it. That's why they call it truncated canons. Because of persecution and burning of the Scriptures, they needed to decide which ones were Scriptures. Although, you know, they kind of knew, but they needed to have a formal agreement. So the existence of non-canonical writings also, both noble writings, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth an order and a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. And remember also, as Paul said, that some would write as from us, a letter as from us. Then also he said, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. So he basically gave his sign off on every epistle he wrote so that everybody knew that was Paul. But the existence of writings that were not canonical required that you have a formalized canon. So the formation of the New Testament canon, canonized by Christians, churches, and councils, it was compiled almost immediately and was formally settled between 200 and 400 AD. The scope of Christianity was the world. Due to geographical and sometimes theological reasons, some early compilations of the New Testament did not contain all 27 books. That's because maybe in this certain area, often the Far East, because they're way out there, they didn't yet receive a copy of one of those other books. Okay? So they didn't have all 27 books. But in some cases, there were some, like maybe in Alexandria and other places, where they didn't have. Like, for example, in Rome, 22 books were well accepted. The book of Hebrews was not accepted because of doctrinal reasons. They didn't agree with it there. But it was widely accepted throughout the rest of the world. The book of Revelation was resisted in Alexandria, Egypt, because they spiritualized things, and the book of Revelation gave a literal premillennial reign of Christ. Also, in Antioch, which is interesting, I've heard people say that the New Testament was written in Syriac, but that's not necessarily the case. There is an old Syriac version of the New Testament that was translated from the Greek. So the original Peshitta Bible, Peshitta, that is the Syriac And it omitted 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. There's interesting reasons for that, by the way, why they would want to do that. It's because of their doctrinal problems, not the Scripture's doctrinal problems. The Synod of Laodicea said, you know, you can only read, you can't read any non-canonical books. Only canonical books can be read. So therefore, they had to have had a canon already established by 363. The first complete listing of the 27 New Testament books was in 367. This does not mean that the canon had not been settled earlier. It just means is the earliest known list that we know of. Then they have Council of Hippo decreed 27 book canon. They forbade reading anything but the New Testament in churches there in the Synod of Carthage. The Council of Carthage in 419 reaffirmed the New Testament canon. So these things were formally establishing things that were already informally established. Okay, does that all make sense? I know we're like flying through this, trying to anyways. We only have like a page and a half left, and we have to be gone in just a few minutes. So, New Testament, antilogomeno, or antilegomena.
Did there you go. The first time?
Yeah. What's that? Yeah, I said it enough the first time. There you go. These are seven books, which some people dispute. Some people disputed. It says seven books were the subject of dispute until the middle of the 4th century. They were Hebrews, disputed because of anonymity, meaning that the writer is not like it's not told who wrote it in the book of Hebrews, but probably because it taught against the priestcraft. The book of Hebrews taught that Christ is our head, is our high priest, and that it taught about the priesthood of the believers, meaning that we can all go to God and we don't need someone to go in between us. Okay, so Hebrews taught that, and so therefore many rejected it because they wanted to have that control where you had to go to a priest to talk to God. That does give man a whole lot of control. If you have to come to me when you want to talk to God or when you want to confess your sin, it gives me a whole lot of control over your life. And that's what they wanted. And that's why they disputed whether or not Hebrews was part of the Bible. James, they said because of a supposed conflict between Romans 1:17 and James 2:17. We'll have to talk about that at another time because it can be a deep subject. But basically, we're talking about faith and works. Okay, but some thought that there was a conflict. There's not a conflict. It's a matter of context. James chapter 2 is talking about works in relation to other people, you know, how it profits another. 2 Peter, disputed because of differences in style with 1 Peter, or more likely, it was because 2 Peter deals with the expanding heresy that they were guilty of. Okay, so that's more likely the reason that they were having issues with it. 2 and 3 John disputed because of anonymity and their private nature. This was written to an individual. But they also warned against Arianism, which is a primacy of the Father over the Son, where some will say, you know, God the Father is greater than God the Son or whatever, when 2 John 9 makes them equal. He hath, let's see, yeah, makes them equal. And then sacerdotalism is spoken against as well. Sacerdotalism there being the priests acting as mediators between man and God again. Against the priestcraft or sacerdotalism. Jude, they say because it quotes the book of Enoch, but it doesn't actually quote the book of Enoch. It cites the book of Enoch, and it's also probably because that the book of Enoch that we see today is actually, it was written after Jude was written, so it's obviously impossible for Jude to say, or for Jude to be quoting the book of Enoch as we know it. He was obviously quoting Enoch himself, or maybe not quoting him, but citing him. But Jude also makes the strongest stand against heresy and heretics, which is probably a major reason that they would dispute whether or not it's Scripture, because they don't like it when they're being stood against. Revelation was disputed because of its premillennial teaching. This was a major issue because Augustine, the church father, so to speak, they called him the church father, a church father. He believed in post or amillennialism, which is a very common thing among people today. And we should have talked about it on Sunday in relation to government, because millennialism, where you stand millennially, okay, concerning the millennium, that's the thousand-year reign of Christ. If you believe in premillennialism, if you're premillennialist, you believe that Christ will come, that there's a tribulation before the millennium, and that Christ will come and rule on the earth for 1,000 years at that point, after that point. If you're an amillennialist, you believe that there is no millennial kingdom, that Christ rules now, and that we're trying to carry out his decrees governmentally across the world. That's what Augustine believed. There's the postmillennialists who believe that you have to make the world better and better so that the Messiah will come back and rule on earth. And that's the ones who will usher in the Antichrist. But they'll work closely together with the amillennialists because it fits. So the New Testament Apocrypha, you have... these are some things that sometimes people will say, oh, well, what about the Epistle of Barnabas? What about the Epistle of Clement? What about, what about the Gospel of so-and-so and the Gospel of such-and-such and this person and that person? And they'll quote all these people. These are false, okay? They're non-canonical, accepted by some, but they never found their way into the canon of Scriptures. Let's see, these are writings now. That's the Apocrypha there. And those may be books that some of them are, decent writings, but they're not Scripture. So then you have the Pseudepigraphia, and that's writings that claim to have been written by New Testament people. They have never been accepted by anyone as canonical. These are the ones where someone says, well, what about the Gospel of Andrew? What about the Gospel of Bartholomew? What about the Gospel of Barnabas? The Gospel of Matthias? The Gospel of Thomas? The Gospel of Peter? The Gospel of Philip? And then there's a pseudo-gospel of Matthew. And then the Gospel of Nicodemus. What about all these? Well, there are many problems with them. They give fantastic things. They teach fantastic things, such as the childhood miracles of Christ, when... It says in John chapter 2, verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana. So the beginning of his miracles were not in his childhood. So obviously those things were not true. It teaches Mariology, or Mariolatry, and salvation by legal observance. These are obviously things that were written by Catholics more than 100 years or further later. Okay, the false acts, there's 8 false acts attributed to John, Paul, Peter, Andrew, Thomas, Matthias, Philip, Thaddeus. These have legendary accounts of the apostles, and they're not true. False epistles, there's 4 false epistles. There's false apocalypses. There's 7 false prophetic writings, including the extremely Gnostic Revelation of Peter, which is included in Codex D, and the revelations of Paul, Thomas, Stephen, and John the theologian. These are all books that, like, people will say, well, they found this book, and what about that? Well, how do you know that your Gospels are right and these aren't? Well, because, and then remember that guy that we were talking to, he said, He said, they were accepted, you know, in 400 A.D. It's like, yeah, it was accepted in 400 A.D., but they were accepted as they were written. It was formally accepted in 400 A.D. They said, well, why didn't they include these other books? Well, these other books were found later, and they were never accepted because, and what they say is, the atheists will say, well, no, they weren't accepted because they disagreed. Yeah, duh. They disagree because they're not scripture. You know, and they weren't written contemporaneously with those things. And they're supposedly gospels of people who were in the apostolic era, but they were written outside of the apostolic period. So obviously those cannot be scripture. They weren't written in the right time frame. The proofs of New Testament canonical authority, they were written by identifiable apostles and prophets belonging to the apostolic age. They stand on a superior plane of authority to all other writings, and they bear witness to their divine origin. Any questions? We got to run. We're going to have to run.
Well, we'll drive probably, but.